Ezekiel chapter 40. We have eight chapters, or I should say nine chapters left, chapters 40 through 48. And I'll tell you, I'm just going to be real honest with you, I'm way over my head on this one. Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48 is profound, and most Bible scholars would call these chapters difficult at best. They are challenging, and part of the reason I believe they are difficult is because Ezekiel is seeing a vision that's very much in the future. And it's going to be a time during the millennial kingdom, and it's describing in great detail, and some might even say painful detail, but I would say great detail, because I am sure, I'm 100% positive that we today are missing some of the great truths that are buried into Ezekiel. I guess tonight what I'm hoping to do is sort of just look at this passage, and my hope and prayer is that many of us will continue to study these pages and these passages, as I'm sure the closer we get to the Lord's return, we'll have new insights, new understandings concerning this passage, the passage concerning the millennial temple that's in the future. We'll talk about those things. Before we get into Ezekiel chapter 40, I'm going to read to you from what Paul wrote to young Timothy. One of the things that he exhorted Timothy on is he said in 1 Timothy chapter 4, he said in verse 13, he said, "Till I come, give attendance to reading and to exhortation and to doctrine." So the idea is give attendance to preaching, teaching, and reading. That's kind of the idea there. The exhortation word there could be translated into preaching, and the doctrine is teaching. So he gives us those three things. Give attendance to the three main things that you teach and that you preach, but you also read. If there was something I think the church lacks today, maybe even our church included, is just the simple reading of Scripture. And so sometimes, you know, we like to go through and go through kind of an expository teaching kind of style through the Bible, which is really good. But man, just reading through Scripture. And so I'm using that as sort of a premise for tonight, as I'm going to attempt not to give as many comments, as hopefully cover some ground tonight, and especially because I don't know what a lot of this stuff's talking about. But we'll see. We'll see as we go. So there's my disclaimer. But there are some things we need to know about these passages, and so what we're going to do is kind of take a look and see, and then may the Lord give you personal wisdom and insight as we get through these passages. We start here in Ezekiel chapter 40. Of course, we left chapter 39 with the 38 and 39, the invasion of the north coming down into Israel. We talked all about that, and that's a prophecy that will happen, I believe, perhaps in the near future. But now Ezekiel, and this is much later, Ezekiel has another vision. It's a very different vision, so you need to kind of change gears pretty drastically here. In Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48, we're going to see this very futuristic vision that the Lord's going to scoop Ezekiel up and take him into a very high mountain and give him this insight as to the future, including the millennial kingdom. So let's take a look. It starts out there in chapter 40, verse 1. "In the 25th year of our captivity, in the beginning of the year, in the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after that, the city was smitten," that's Jerusalem, "in the selfsame day, the hand of the Lord was upon me and brought me thither. In the visions of God brought he me into the land of Israel, and he set me upon a very high mountain, by which was as the frame of a city on the south." So we know here that Ezekiel is scooped up and he's brought to this very high mountain. Now what this is, we don't know literally, but we know that Ezekiel is in captivity in Babylon. And so here Ezekiel's being scooped up, lifted up from Babylon in his vision and taken into Israel to see into, it says here, a city on the south. And then we read about this interesting character, a man. It says in verse 3, "And he brought me thither, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of brass, with a line of flax in his hand, and a measuring reed, and he stood in the gate. And the man said unto me, 'Son of man, Behold with thine eyes, and hear with thine ears, and set thine heart upon all that I shall show thee. For to the intent that I might show them unto thee art thou brought hither. Declare all that thou hast seen, or that thou seest, to the house of Israel. Now, there's a kind of an interesting thing going on here. We've got a man who comes up and says, I'm going to show you something, Ezekiel, and I want you to listen, look, and watch, right? And this man, he's got something in his hand. What is it? It's a measuring reed and a line of flax. So you say, well, what in the world is he doing with that stuff? In Bible times, that would be the surveyor's equipment. So Terry Boggs, this is your chapter right here. You need to study this as you are surveying for the church building project. But this guy, he's got a measuring reed, oftentimes a stick that would be a shorter unit of measure. But then they would take a line of flax that would oftentimes be more lengthy, and you'd roll it out and there'd be little marks on the flax that would sort of, you know, be used for measuring larger, longer things. So I like to call this measurement man, because we're going to see him all throughout these passages measuring everything. Remember when you were a little kid and you got a hold of a tape measure? What did you do? You always wanted to wonder how long that is. Oh yeah, okay, 12 inches. Wonder how long that is. Ooh, 8.5 inches. Okay. Do you remember that? Maybe that was just me. You guys are giving me these puzzled looks. But I thought that was really interesting to find out the official length of things. Well, measurement man here is very into measuring and exact dimensions. Now, I believe this mysterious measurement man is actually even more mysterious as we get further into this. This guy is very interested in measurements, but I think there's something else we'll see about him later on. So kind of keep this guy, and he's not only here in Ezekiel, but we see measurement man also in the book of Revelation. We'll see him there as well. So this is a common guy that we'll see, maybe even more known than we even can know here at first. But notice there are four words that he gives to Ezekiel that I find interesting. See, Ezekiel's about to receive great revelation from God, great insight from the Lord, and here's what he's told. He said, number one, verse four, behold with thine eyes. That's the first thing. When the Lord shows you something, first we have to look and say, Lord, what are you showing me? Look. And sometimes that means for us looking in the book, looking in the Word of God and seeing what the Word says, as the Lord wants to show you great and mighty things. But here, in a very literal sense, Ezekiel's seeing this amazing vision. So the first thing he's to do is to look. The second thing is, and hear with thine ears. So there's going to be some things he needs to listen to. And then thirdly, and set thine heart upon all that I shall show thee. So not only is he to see it and hear it, but he's to internalize it, take it into his heart and take it seriously, and make it his own. Now, I believe that's a real key, by the way, for you and for me as we go through the Bible. You know, we talk about it as a church, we go through the Bible, but the question we need to raise is, does the Bible go through us? You know, I've seen it as years go by, as we study the Scriptures, you can become very academic, you can become very studious, you can even take the notes and feel like you're doing it because you're taking the notes, but really we have to be careful not just to be hearers of the Word, studiers of the Word, but we must be doers and keepers of the Word. And the way you do that is, I believe, you have that purpose in your heart to take it in, to internalize it. And man, that's kind of what the psalmist, I believe, was describing there in Psalm chapter 1 when he said, I will meditate on the Word, that is to chew it over like a cow chews his cud, and meditate on the Word day and night. Then I'll be like the tree firmly planted by the river of water. There's a solidness of a person who will internalize and meditate on the Scriptures, think it through, not just read it quickly, listen to sermons about it, write down notes concerning Scripture, but to actually own it in your own heart. That's a key. But then there's a fourth thing that I think is key as well for you, for me, as Ezekiel is warned. He says, number one, look with your eyes. Number two, hear with your ears. Number three, set your heart on all that he shows. But then fourthly, at the end of verse four, declare all that thou seest to the house of Israel. That's always a key element of receiving fresh insight and understanding from the Word of God. The best way for you to learn the Scriptures, to become familiar with the Bible, is to start to share it. to start to teach it. Whether it's moms, you teaching your kids at home, dads doing family devos, maybe teaching a Sunday school class, maybe just sharing the Lord with people out on the street. But whatever you do, don't just take the stuff you learn here on a Wednesday or a Sunday or the things you're learning in your own personal Bible study. Don't just take them and tuck them away. Take them and use them. You know, I always like it when people say, man, I was talking to somebody and the thing we went over last Wednesday night, man, it just pertained to what we were talking about. It was great. And so I just got to share that. And I would say to that person, now that's yours. You own that. It wasn't my idea. In fact, there's nothing new under the sun. And if I'm coming up with new twists on Scripture here on a Wednesday night, then that's probably wrong anyway. The stuff I'm sharing hopefully is really old information. And hopefully it's being taught in a million places all over the world. You see, because it's the truth of the Bible. So don't ever feel like, well, Brad just shared that, so I can't share that. I would say, first of all, I've just learned from other men who've studied the Scriptures when they learn from other men. And hopefully, it's like Paul said to young Timothy, the things you've heard me teach and preach, that's what I want you to teach and preach. So one of the coolest parts about Bible study is it's public domain. It's fair game. There's no real plagiarism in Bible study and teaching. But the key is when you share it with someone else, when you pass it on to others, you'll own it that much more. I think my Bible teaching and understanding of the Scriptures took off really when I started teaching Sunday school. I got to sneak in as a 12-year-old. I think they thought I was older. Nobody ever asked my age. I was a little bit older looking at 12. And so I just went in and said, hey, can I teach Sunday school? And they're like, sure. And they gave me a teacher's booklet and put me in a room that was about 12 by 14 of 30 first grade kids. And I'll never forget, you know, you just walk in there and you just kind of, you'd smell the what I called kid's breath, kind of this moist, hot air in this room. And there'd be beads of water condescending down the sides of the room. And I remember going in there, just the steam and you know, opening up the Bible and started teaching those kids. But you know what happened? When I started teaching the kids, I started realizing, wow, first graders ask good questions. And I wanted to be equipped with answers. And so I started studying even that much more. And man, the things that I studied when I'd start giving them out to those little first grade kids, man, I owned those passages. Those were passages that had meaning to me. And I guess I would say they were internalized in a real way as I shared with others. And that's why I think sometimes when someone says, man, you know, I don't know about the Bible. I read it, but I don't really feel like I understand it, or I don't really know what it means to me, then one of the things I will tell that person is, what you're learning, go and share it with others. Even if it's the smallest thing, even if it's something you feel like everybody already knows, go out and share that thing that you know. Well, I don't know anything. Do you know that Jesus died on the cross for your sins? Well, yeah, share that. That's huge. You can never get too big for that one. That's the best message you could ever pass on to someone. And I'll bet you, if you share that, then the Lord will entrust you with more information. Not only just the cross and Jesus, but how He died and what that means for you and for me. Blood, sacrifice, and redemption, and all those great things the Bible wants to teach us and show us. It'll come as you're a faithful person giving out. There's a great passage there in Genesis that talks about Abraham, and the angel of the Lord comes and said, should I show this thing about what I'm going to do to Sodom and Gomorrah? And the Lord's asking this rhetorically. He's saying, should I show this thing I'm about to do to Sodom and Gomorrah to Abraham? And he says, I will show him because, he says there in Genesis, because Abraham is faithful and he will entrust this information with his family and he'll pass it on. In other words, it seems to me that God was willing to give Abraham revelation, not based on his accumulation of knowledge, but on his distribution, that he was a guy who was going to give it out after the Lord gave it to him. And I believe that's true. Your revelation and understanding of God's word will be reflected on how much you distribute that which God already gives you. Not as much on accumulation. I know guys that sit in their studies at home and study all kinds of eschatology and hermeneutics and dispensationalism and all the stuff that they get going and yet never really share it out. And they're really not learning anything that's meaningful to them or to anybody else for that matter. It's better to go and share and teach and show the things that you're learning. But be that as it may, that's why the Lord is giving Ezekiel this challenge. He's saying, listen with your ears, look with your eyes, settle it in your heart, but then declare it, all that thou seest in the house of Israel. Ooh, better move on. Now, what we have here is in verses 5, all the way through basically chapter 43, we have kind of an interesting division. In fact, if you're taking notes, jot these things down. There's three main divisions in the last part of Ezekiel here. Verses, chapters 40 through 43 deal with the description of the temple. And then chapter 44 and through 46 is worship in the temple. And then chapters 47 through 48, the land around the temple. So first you have the description of the temple, verses chapters 40 through 43. 44 through 46 is worship in the temple. And then 47 through 48 is the land around the temple. So we have here in 40 through 43 the description of the temple. Now you might say, well, Brett, the temple, are we talking about the tent that they carried? Well, no. Oh, you mean maybe when Solomon built the temple? No. Well, which one are we talking about? Well, see, there's great confusion on the temples of Israel. And it might do us well to take a quick review of what those temples are. So if you're jotting down notes, maybe you can just scribble down a few notes, and this will help you. Because when you're reading through the Bible, you'll come across these different temples mentioned. And especially when it gets to knowing the history of Israel and the prophecy around Israel, the temple, it's a very important item that you'll see and come across. So first of all, you have what some, I wouldn't really call it a temple, but let's just clarify, the tabernacle. Right around 1500 BC, you know, the Lord gave Moses and the gang all the dimensions of this tent. The tent of meeting, the tabernacle, was covered with badger skins. It was very elaborate. When we go to Israel, one of the fun stops we do is we're just blitzing all the way up from the Red Sea, and we're going up the Negev Desert, and we stop off in this very barren desert area, and we stop off and see this perfect replica of the tabernacle. And it's pretty cool because you see the dimensions, the size. You're really hot like they were back in those days. It's really a great time. And we see this. And this tabernacle wasn't really considered a temple, but that was the first place where the Shekinah glory, that weightiness, the heaviness of God dwelt. You could feel the visible, tangible, touchable presence of God there in the tabernacle. But then you fast forward to about 1000 BC when David said, man, why should I be in a nice palace and yet the Lord's still being worshipped in a tent? And so David decided that he wanted to build a temple for the Lord that would be more permanent than the tabernacle that was in Shiloh. And so David, he told the prophet Nathan, hey, I want to build a temple. Nathan the prophet said, hey, go do all that the Lord tells you. Great, good job. But then the Lord spoke to Nathan, said, you spoke wrongly to David. David's not supposed to build the temple. So, you know, Nathan the prophet had to eat a little humble pie and go back to David and say, David, you can't build the temple. Well, why not? Well, because you have blood on your hands. You're a man of war. And I can't have a man of war with blood on his hands be the one to put together the temple. Now, I love David for this because David didn't complain about what he couldn't do, but he did what he could. I love that. That's a good model for us. Don't complain about what you can't do, but do what you can. So what did David do? He got all the building materials, he got all the stuff together for his son Solomon to build the temple. And so David did all the grunt work. Solomon, he was like Legos or something, you know. Solomon just gets down and says, okay, here's all the stuff. And they put the big temple together, Solomon's temple. And so really, the thing about that that's kind of cool is David, he realized he couldn't do it, but he did what he could. That's a key. Now, Solomon's temple. That was the first temple. And kind of mark that down. You can call it the first temple. Because most scholars would agree that was the first temple. But then, you know the story here. In fact, in Ezekiel and Jeremiah, Isaiah, the contemporaries at this time, they were all finding out that the temple of Solomon was going to be destroyed in 586 BC by the Babylonians. This is something that you're pretty familiar with by now. So that temple was destroyed. Well, right around 516 BC, when Nehemiah and the boys, Zerubbabel, and those guys came back from Babylon, they took and rebuilt the temple after it was destroyed by Nebi in 586. Now it's being rebuilt after the captivity, and some would call that the second temple in 516 BC. And then, of course, they were assisted by Haggai and Zechariah and some of the others that we're going to be reading here in a few weeks. The one thing that marked the second temple, by the way, the young men were saying, "Wow, this is awesome. We're seeing the new temple. This is great." But the old men, they were weeping. Now, why were they weeping? Well, because they were saying, "Oh, it's not like the old temple of Solomon's day. It's not like the old days." So the young men began weeping because they were so happy. And the old men were weeping because they were so sad that it wasn't like the old days. And the Bible kind of says that the noise raised up of all the weeping so that you couldn't tell who was happy and who was sad. Now, in a way, I kind of see that in the church. "Oh, man, when I was a whippersnapper, the church, we used to sing hymns and do this. And, man, that was really good. And you guys don't know what real church is like." And then the young people are just getting saved. "Oh, man, I'm saved by the grace of the Lord. I'm just really..." And so there's people weeping that the church is... But there's also some great things the Lord is doing in His church today as well. So it's funny, you kind of see a little bit of a picture of that. By the way, as we perhaps work on getting this building project, praying and hoping that we can start it sometime, perhaps in August, start breaking ground. But there's this temptation for us to think, "Oh man, it's just so cool being in a school. We have no ties to a building, and it's going to be kind of a bummer going into be like a normal church with a building." But then there's going to be other people who'll be weeping with joy. "Oh, finally we can do Bible studies and things all throughout the week, and we don't have to just try to mess with parking problems here at the school and get kicked out during the month of August and all those." And people will be weeping for joy. So it's kind of one of these things. And I believe the key is God in the temple? Is God there? Same thing with Solomon's. Was God in the presence of the Solomon's temple? Well, we know He was. Was He in Zerubbabel's temple? Well, that's an interesting question. I'll answer that later as we get through Ezekiel here. But Zerubbabel's temple, that's often referred to as the second temple. Now, there's a little bit of confusion on the second temple, because then there would be, some would call a third temple, or they would call it Herod's temple, which is probably not technically a third temple, because it's actually just a very nice remodel of the second temple. So Zerubbabel, of course, built his in 516 BC with Nehemiah and the gang. But then a guy by the name of Herod, who was an Idumean, who was trying to get in good with the Jews. And right around 64 BC, that's 64 AD was when it was finished. 19 BC, the year 19 BC, 19 years before Christ, he began constructing this remodel of the second temple. And he did it quite a bit in glorious fashion. The second temple was pretty shabby if you read and study compared to Solomon's temple. But Herod made the second temple and its remodel huge and beautiful and glorious. And there was tons of gold in it and silver. And that would be Herod's remodel. And it was finished in 64 AD. So it took quite some time to build it. And if you'll recall, that would be the temple that that Jesus Christ would have seen and walked through. And everybody said, "Look, Jesus, wow, look at this temple." And they thought He would be impressed. But that's an interesting thing, because that leads us to perhaps another temple. And I'm going to take you through all the temples here that I know of. The next temple I want you to think about is the temple of Jesus Christ. Huh? The temple of Jesus Christ? That sounds weird. Well, wait a minute. Remember when Jesus was taken into Herod's temple? They thought they were going to impress Him by all the gold. But Jesus looked at it, He said, "You know, if you destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up." Now, some people were there mocking, going, "What? You're going to build this temple that Herod took all this time to build? And you're going to do it in 3 days?" But they did not know that He was speaking of the temple of His what? Body. That's right. See, Jesus referred to His own body as a temple. That is where God dwells. God is in Him. God, Jesus Christ, is God. Thus, He was able to say, "The shell of the human body within Me exists God." That's pretty radical stuff. So if you would, we could say that that's a third or fourth temple, depending on what you're at, or fifth if you're including the tabernacle. So you got the tabernacle, but then you get the Temple of Solomon, then you got the second temple, then you have that destroyed or remodeled, I should say, by King Herod. And then after that, Christ claimed to be the temple. But then it goes even further. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in Ephesians chapter 2, you have Paul the apostle saying that the body of Christ, corporately, is the temple, the dwelling place of the Lord. That's why it's important, I think, for us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, because Christ dwells in the place where people assemble together. There's a unique presence of God in the place of gathering. That's why it says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. That's why it says, when two or three are gathered in His name, He will be in the midst. There's something about God dwelling with His people. Now that's true, even if we're wacko. Do you understand that? Well, I don't go to church because those Christians are wacko. Newsflash! We're all weird sinners. We're all a little bit loony. We're all sinners, but still God says, I'm going to choose to dwell with those people. Well, I don't like organized religion. Well, then you don't like what the Bible says you're supposed to be a part of. You are going against God's word. Brett, we're here on a Wednesday night. I know, but there's people listening on our radio program driving down the road going, yeah, that church, at least I can listen to the Bible here on the radio, but I'm not going anywhere on Sunday. Bzz, gong. So those that are listening on the radio, go to church. That's what the Bible teaches. You're in sin and you need to repent. Find a good church where the Bible is taught. But be that as it may, we have here this temple of the body of Christ. Well, then we have another temple, if you would. Not only the body of Christ corporately, but also your own personal body. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 19 declares our body to be the temple of the Holy Ghost, which there's all kinds of implications on that. Christ living within us, the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. Man, there's huge stuff on that. We've taught through those in previous studies. Now, that brings us to another temple that the Bible talks about, and I'll call it the Tribulation Temple. We know that there will be a new temple built in Jerusalem, and it will be constructed and finished by the midpoint of the tribulation. So that's an interesting thing to think about. If you've been to Israel, you know the Jews would love nothing more than to build their temple again on the Temple Mount. The only problem? There's a big Dome of the Rock mosque sitting on the Temple Mount right now. We'll talk about that later on in our study. But the temple that they want to build, they've already got the brazen laver, the altar, they've got the incense, the candlestick, they got all that stuff put together. They even have the ashes of the red heifer. They've got that ready to go to rebuild their temple in Jerusalem. But that's going to be the temple there that the book of Revelation declares, and also Daniel chapter 9, that the Antichrist, this world leader, will come in during the tribulation period, go into the holy place and set himself up to be worshipped and worship and defile that temple. That's called the Tribulation Temple. It's going to be built. It's going to happen. So, well, Brett, doesn't then that mean that we should start seeing the construction of this temple before the rapture of the church? Not necessarily. See, some people think you have to see that. But how long does it take today for people to build buildings? It doesn't take from B.C. 19 all the way to A.D. 64 like it did in the old days. Construction can happen quite quickly. And I believe, in fact, the way things are going to come down, according to the Bible, is the rapture of the church. That brings in the tribulation period, I believe. And that's when the Antichrist, this world leader, will sort of broker a peace deal between the Jews and the Arabs. It's a peace treaty talked about in Daniel chapter 9. He'll sign a covenant with the people. And then, after those 3.5 years, he will come into the temple, which I believe this world leader will sort of broker the possibility for the Jews to build their temple. What are they going to do, Brett? Doze over the Dome of the Rock Mosque and build the Jewish temple? Will the Muslims go for that? Well, Ezekiel's going to give us a key and a hint, I believe, about how that's going to come down. So you've got the Tribulation Temple. Now, then that brings you to the final temple that we can talk about biblically, and that is the temple that Ezekiel is going to describe for us here. And I believe that is the millennial temple, the temple where God will be worshipped in a real sense in the millennial age. after the rapture of the church, you've got the 7-year period called the Great Tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, the time of the wrath of the Lamb. You can call it all those names. But then at the end of that period, that's when the Bible says Christ will come back to this earth. It's called the second coming. And the first time he came as a baby. This time he's coming as a conquering king. And that's when he'll go to Jerusalem, set himself up as king of the world. And it'll be a time of peace, blessing. The millennial kingdom is going to be this incredible time where the lion lays down with the lamb and what have you. We'll get into some of that as we study through this. Now, here's the interesting question. Is the tribulation temple perhaps the same temple as Ezekiel's temple that he's talking about in the millennial kingdom? At first glance, you'd kind of think no, because, man, Antichrist is going to go in and defile that temple. But at the same time, some of the descriptions here, it's possible. I don't know. We'll look at this and maybe you can sort of look at it yourself and see what you think. But some interesting things to ask. Is this temple Ezekiel's describing going to be to the exact dimensions? Well, Brett, how do we know, you might say, especially you Bible students, some of you might say, I've kind of read commentaries about Ezekiel 40 through 48, and I've heard people say it's a temple from the past, that Ezekiel's just describing Solomon's temple. Well, the reason that's very, very problematic is because if you compare Solomon's temple and the description given to us in the Old Testament of Solomon's temple, the dimensions, the size, the buildings, the altars, the steps, you will find there to be very great differences, very great differences. So suddenly you'll have to try to reconcile all kind of what some people would say contradictions in the Bible, which I don't believe there are any contradictions in the Bible, which is a very simple answer. And that is that Ezekiel's temple is different than that of Solomon. It's different than that of Zerubbabel. By the way, you moms that are expecting, Zerubbabel might be a nice name for one of your children. Call him Bubble, you know, a short or whatever. But anyway, I'm told that I pronounce that painfully wrong when I go to Israel. I'm sure it's something like Zerubbabel or something like that. But I like calling him Zerubbabel as a good American. But anyway, that's all to say that we're not talking about one of those old temples, because the description here is very different. We'll see some similarities, but one of the things, that if we had more time, and if you want to put in a little more study of this, one of the best things you can do is to compare the descriptions of the temple here in Ezekiel with the description of some of the old temples, and what we'll find is very interesting are the things that are omitted. That's going to be the interesting thing. Why are so many things omitted in the kingdom or in the millennial temple that were in Solomon's or Zerubbabel's or Nehemiah's, the first and second temple? Why are they omitted? We'll look at that as we go through this. Oh boy, we're really flying. Okay, now, we got the temples down, hopefully. That's kind of important as we go through this. Verse 5. Now, I'm just going to read through this, like I said before, but we'll stop, hopefully not that much. Really fly through this. So it says there in verse 5, behold, a wall on the outside of the house round about, and in the man's hand a measuring reed of 6 cubits long by the cubit and a hand breadth. So he measured the breadth of the building, 1 reed, and the height, 1 reed. Then came he unto the gate. By the way, we're talking about the east gate here as we read through this, verse 6. Then he came he unto the east gate, which looketh toward the east, and went up the stairs thereof, and measured the threshold of the gate, which was 1 reed broad, and the other threshold of the gate, which was 1 reed broad. And every little chamber was 1 reed long, and 1 reed broad. And between the little chambers were 5 cubits, and the threshold of the gate was of the porch of the gate within was 1 reed. He measured also the porch of the gate within, 1 reed. Then measured he the porch of the gate, 8 cubits, and the post thereof, 2 cubits. And the porch of the gate was inward. And the little chambers of the gate eastward were 3 on this side and 3 on that side. They 3 were of 1 measure, and the posts had 1 measure on this side and on that side. And he measured the breadth of the entry of the gate, 10 cubits, and the length of the gate, 13 cubits. The space also before the little chambers was 1 cubit on this side, and the space 1 cubit on that side. And the little chambers were 6 cubits. Are you guys getting all this? 6 cubits on this side and 6 cubits on that side. Verse 13, he measured then the gate from the roof of the little chamber to the roof of another. The breadth was 5 and 20 cubits, door against door. By the way, this is kind of interesting. You know, people have mapped these out. It's not hard to find. You know, if you go online and just look up Ezekiel's temple, there's all kinds of guys that sat around with measuring sticks in hand and started drawing this out. So there's some interesting maps of these temples that you might find interesting and perhaps could give us insight to some deeper spiritual meaning that we're missing. So kind of interesting stuff. All these details. Verse 14. He made also posts of 60 cubits, even under the post of the court round about the gate. And from the face of the gate of the entrance unto the face of the porch of the inner gate were 50 cubits. And there were narrow windows to the little chambers and to their posts within the gate round about, and likewise to the arches, and windows were round about inward, and upon each post were palm trees. I'm kind of glad about that. I kind of like palm trees, and so it's going to be landscaped nicely, this Ezekiel's temple. Now, verses 1 through 16 speaks of the gate and the outer parts there. Now we're going to go into the outer court of the temple in verses 17 through 19. It says, then brought he me into the outer court, and lo, there were chambers and a pavement made for the court round about. 30 chambers were upon the pavement. And the pavement by the side of the gates over against the length of the gates was the lower pavement. Then he measured the breadth from the forefront of the lower gate unto the forefront of the inner court without, and 100 cubits eastward and northward. And now we move to the third section, the north gate, verse 20. And the gate of the outward court that looked toward the north, he measured the length thereof and the breadth thereof, and the little chambers thereof were 3 on this side and 3 on that side. And the posts thereof and the arches thereof were after the measure of the first gate. The length thereof was 50 cubits, the breadth 5 and 20 cubits, and their windows and their arches and their palm trees were after the measure of the gate that looked toward the east. And they went up unto it by 7 steps, and the arches thereof were before them, and the gate of the inner court was over against the gate toward the north, toward the east, and he measured from the gate to gate 100 cubits. Now notice there in verse 22 it says there were 7 steps. These numbers do have significance, as even in the descriptions of Solomon's temple, these things had meaning and importance. These 7 steps. In the Bible, remember, number 6 is the number of man. Number 7 is the number of completion or perfection. Number 8 is the number of new beginnings. But there's something about these steps that you need to kind of take a note of as we'll get through other steps, and they do have meaning we'll talk about a little later. So now we come in verse 24 to the south gate. After that, he brought me toward the south, and behold, a gate toward the south. And he measured the posts thereof and the arches thereof according to these measures. And there were windows in it, and in the arches thereof round about like those windows, the length was 50 cubits, and the breadth 5 and 20 cubits, and there were 7 steps to go up to it, and the arches thereof were before them, and it had palm trees on this side and another on that side upon the posts thereof. And there was a gate in the inner court toward the south, and he measured from gate to gate toward the south 100 cubits. And now we have the gates to the inner court. So the outer court, one thing you need to remember about the old temples is, you know, the depending on who you were, you could go in to the presence of the Lord. And if you were a Gentile, you could only go out to the court of the Gentiles. Then when you came to the edge of the court of the Gentiles, there was a sign placed there by Herod and his people saying, you know, basically, if you are a Gentile and you pass this little wall, there was a little wall there, then it's only yourself to blame for your ensuing death. So the Gentiles couldn't go into that next inner courtyard or even the outer courtyard. The Gentiles were excluded. And then the women Jews and the men Jews could go into that next level. But then there would be the court of the women where women could only go. There was some very huge restrictions on who could eventually go to where finally get to the holy place. And then the holy of holies where only the high priest could go in once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And so there was great limitations. Now, one of the things I love about this, when you go and look at Israel and you stand there on the Temple Mount and you stand there in the court of the Gentiles, one of the things that's just kind of interesting is we start talking about this is where Jesus came and turned the tables, and the changers of money were sitting there in those outer court of the Gentiles. And so Jesus, you know, said, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise, which is kind of an interesting thing as far as this outer court of the Gentiles. One of the things about that is Jesus called it my Father's house. You see, the Jews, they didn't include that as the Father's house. They didn't believe the court of the Gentiles really was part of the temple because it was a place for the Gentiles and for dogs, not for worshiping people of the true God. And so they excluded that, but Jesus included the court of the Gentiles. I find that very freeing and refreshing. When Jesus turned those tables and said, make not my Father's house, he was basically saying, by the way, this is my Father's house, not just to the Jew, but my Father also loves and cares about the Gentile. That's pretty cool. But here we see these different inner and outer courts being constructed in the millennial kingdom temple. But there is something about this that we'll see later about this, the most outermost part of the court, and whether it's going to be included or not. But that now brings us to verse 28, the gates to the inner court. And so he brought me to the inner court by the south gate and measured the south gate according to these measures, and the little chambers thereof, and the posts thereof, and the arches thereof, according to these measures. And there were windows in it, and in the arches thereof round about, it was 50 cubits long, 25 cubits broad, and the archers round about were 25 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. And the arches thereof were toward the utter court, and palm trees were upon the posts thereof, and the going up to it had 8 steps. Now, this is an interesting thing. We've got 8 steps, the number of new beginnings. We've seen 7 steps to the other gates. Interestingly, in Solomon's throne, he had 6 steps going up to his throne. So I wonder what the Lord's doing here. He's sort of bumping the steps up as we go, perhaps telling a bit of the story. 6, the number of man. 7, the number of completion, perfection. 8, the number of new beginnings. This temple of the millennial kingdom will be the temple of new beginnings, for Jesus Christ himself will rule from Jerusalem and will very much be in this temple. And so that's going to be an interesting thing. 8 steps, completion. These numbers in the Bible have great significance. And in other studies we've talked about that, but you might mark these for you Bible students. Verse 32, he brought me into the inner court toward the east, and he measured the gate according to these measures. And the little chambers thereof, and the posts thereof, and the arches thereof were according to these measures. And there were windows therein, and in the arches thereof round about, it was 50 cubits long, 25 cubits broad. And the arches thereof were toward the outer court, and the palm trees were on the post thereof, on this side, on that side, and going up to it had 8 steps. And he brought me to the north gate, measured it according to these measures, the little chambers thereof, and the windows to it round about. And the length was 50 cubits, and the breadth 25 cubits, and the posts thereof were toward the utter court, and the palm trees were upon the posts thereof, on this side, on that side, and going up to it had 8 steps. Now you say, Brett, this is painful, these dimensions and measurings. But can I just say this is kind of a key thing about reading the Bible? Because, you know, a lot of the times when we go through some of these passages, you and I, we marvel at the great insight we can find in so many passages. Like, for example, the book of Daniel. You're saying, bro, let's just get through this, get through Daniel. But wait, now Daniel's fun because, man, it's easy and fun and insightful to find application and meaning in the book of Daniel. You don't have to look very far. Daniel's just full of stuff. You say, but Ezekiel, what's the deal with this? The length of these different walls and the breadth of that gate and palm trees here and there. Okay, we got the idea. But here's the thing I want to tell you. You and I might have the temptation to say, you know, I am just going to blow through passages that maybe aren't so exciting or don't have really personal application that we can make quickly and easily. But I like, as one guy put it, you know, when you go through the water of the Word, the Bible all throughout the Scripture is called the water of God's Word. And you might be saying, Brett, this Ezekiel passage is just going through me like a sieve. Man, I don't know anything here. I'm not getting anything out of it. But as they say, when water goes through a sieve, the water of the Word, even if it goes through you like a sieve, what do you end up with? A clean sieve. I think that even just reading Scripture, like we're doing tonight, just the reading of Scripture, there's a cleaning that takes place. And there's probably things we're gaining here that maybe we don't even know. Because the Word of God doesn't go out with void. Listen, it's kind of like this. One of the things that people say about Ezekiel 40 through 48, well, it's all figurative and it has no literal meaning, like our amillennialist friends. You know, these are amillennialists are people who have a very different view, good Christian people generally, but have a very different view of end times theology. They would say this is strictly figurative and it doesn't have any literal meaning at all. And the thing that I like about what we're doing tonight is you and I, we're painfully reading through a passage that if it is figurative, then why does the Lord go through such detail? Measuring through each doorpost, each little nook and cranny, why would the Lord take such time to go through all these dimensions? See, I find this very different than any of the passages of the Bible that talk about figurative things. I think the Bible very clearly makes clear that which is figurative and that which is to be taken literally. This is, in my opinion, very literal, very detailed, and it proves, in my opinion, that that is a very wrong view to take this passage or the book of Revelation or the book of Daniel like the amillennialists do. They, you know, most Catholics are amillennialists. Most Catholics don't know they're amillennialists because they don't talk about that in the Catholic churches. But that's what a Catholic really believes, that millennial, no millennium, no literal millennium, no literal tribulation, no rapture. They don't believe that, the Catholics. Now, if you talk to a Catholic and they say, well, I believe in the rapture, that means they probably know Christians who believe in the rapture and probably talked to them and they showed them in the Bible, but they didn't know the Catholic Church doesn't believe in that. So it's kind of an interesting thing. All that to say, when we read this, as we keep going through this, man, understand that it is to be taken literally, and that's why we're going through these little verses. And I don't want to miss any verse of the Bible. We're going through verse by verse. So where were we? Verse 38, is that right? Here we go. And the chambers, now we're talking about rooms for preparing sacrifices. Now this is important. This is going to raise a question that is kind of interesting. Preparing rooms for sacrifices? Yeah, check it out. Verse 38 says, "In the chambers of the entries were by the post, the gates where they washed the burnt offering. And in the porch of the gate were two tables on this side and two tables on that side to slay thereon the burnt offering and the sin offering and the trespass offering." By the way, the peace offering's missing here. And some of the other things are going to be missing as well. We'll take a look at maybe why. The peace offering being an optional offering, but these are offerings that will be instituted, these three, during the millennial kingdom. Verse 40, "And at the side without, as one goeth up to the entry of the north gate, were two tables, and on the other side, which was at the porch of the gate, were two tables. Four tables were on this side, and four tables on that side, by the gate, the side of the gate. Eight tables whereon they slew their sacrifices." And it says there in verse 42, "The four tables were of hewn stone." Mark that there, hewn stone. "For the burnt offering, of a cubit and a half long and a cubit and a half broad and one cubit high, whereupon also they laid the instruments wherewith they slew the burnt offering and the sacrifice. And within were hooks and a hand broad fastened round about, and upon the tables the flesh of the offering." Now this gives rise to the question, is there going to be sacrificial offerings made during the millennial kingdom? Now that raises a huge question, because those of you that know the book of Hebrews talks about how there's no more need for the offering of bulls and rams and lambs and what have you. Why? Well, Hebrews makes it clear. In fact, jot these scriptures down. You can look them up later. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 through 15 speaks of how there's no longer a need for that. Also, Hebrews chapter 10. So that's Hebrews 9, verse 11 through 15. Then you got Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 4 and verse 18. And what do those basically say? That Jesus Christ died once for all. He was the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. There's no other need for sacrifice, according to the book of Hebrews. So why then would this sacrificial system be reinstituted during the millennial kingdom? That's an interesting question. I'm not sure I would die on this battlefield, but let me just give you a couple possible reasons. One, reason number one, perhaps during the millennial kingdom, we all in this world we will use that sacrificial system to do exactly what it did in the Old Testament. Well, what did it do in the Old Testament? Remember, the sacrifices of the Old Testament were to do one thing. Question. Did the sacrifices of the Old Testament take away sin? No. No, there's only one true sacrifice. So then what was the purpose for those sacrifices of the Old Testament? They were simply to point to the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who would be slain on a cross for the sins of the world. All the sins of the world, death. See, the point is, the Jews of the Old Testament practicing those Levitical rules of sacrifice and offering. Man, it was sobering for you to have to lead your animal, your little lamb, up to the Temple Mount. Put your hand on its head as Aaron the priest would bless it there. And then he would slit the lamb's throat. Now in Portland, every time I talk about that, I see people wince. I was a farm kid. I grew up where, you know, the butcher would come and shoot our cow between the eyes and it would drop and they'd butcher it. And then we'd have hamburgers that night for dinner. So it's not a huge thing for me, but at the same time, I've noticed that we've got it so clean. We go look at the meat department at Safeway and we go, okay, great, meat. No, that was actually an animal at one point that was walking around frolicking in the flowers. See, the point is we've lost perspective of what death really is. And the Bible says the wages of sin is death. That's something that's so distant from most of us. Most of us. That we really don't understand the impact. And see, the Jews of the Old Testament, they had to identify with that animal. It would be slain, burnt upon the altar for sin. And the reason that was there was to point to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Now, in the same way, is it possible that in the millennial kingdom, sacrifice will be made not to look forward to, like they did? See, they looked forward to the cross of Jesus Christ. Could it be in the millennial kingdom we look backward? Now, that's the first theory. It's just almost like communion. Well, Brett, why would we just do communion in the millennial kingdom? Well, see, we are in an age that we call the church age right now. During the millennial kingdom, it's going to be totally different in that it's not just the church age, but remember, Romans chapter 9, 10, 11 remind us that the Jews will be brought back in and all of Israel will be saved. And during that millennial reign, there's going to be people living on this earth and Jews and Gentiles alike who will be living. Now, here's the thing that you got to understand. I'm not sure I believe that one the most, that we will be offering sacrifices in the temple in Jerusalem during the millennial kingdom. Can I tell you why? This brings us to perhaps point number two, but it comes with a bit of an explanation. You see, I believe that you and I won't be making those sacrifices in the temple because of where we live. What do you mean, Brett? Well, keep your finger here and flip back over to the book of Revelation with me real quick. Book of Revelation chapter 21. Of course, this is a description in Revelation chapter 21 of the new heavenly Jerusalem. It's called New Jerusalem. It's not going to be the same old Jerusalem that we know today, but this New Jerusalem, man, the mystery surrounding this place, wow. If you're wondering, you could pick up our tape on Revelation chapter 21 as we kind of went through this in depth. But I just want to kind of bring back to your memory some of the things we looked at back there in 1998. When we were in the book of Revelation. So it says there in Revelation chapter, we'll start in verse 9 of chapter 21. Speaking of this things to come concerning Jerusalem, it says in verse 9, "And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had seven vials full of the last plagues, saying, Come up hither, and I will show thee the bride and the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain." Sound familiar? Just like Ezekiel. "And showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." So the new Jerusalem's going to come out of heaven. So how does that happen? Wow, we don't know for sure. "Having the glory of God," verse 11, "and her light was like unto a stone of most precious, even a jasper stone." And verse 12, "and had a wall great and high, and 12 gates, and the gates had 12 angels' names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, on the west 3 gates, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations." So it's like 12 levels of this city coming down from heaven. Just radical. Verse 15, "And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, the gates thereof, and the wall thereof." So there's measurement man again with his golden reed measuring the city. And basically it's saying it's a square, 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles, this new city of Jerusalem. And then let's bump ahead there into verse 22, where it kind of gets to the critical part. "And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it." Did you see that? In the new Jerusalem that's coming down from heaven, which, by the way, if you follow with us through the Bible, who goes to the new Jerusalem? Who lives there? Well, I believe it's those who were raptured, taken up beforehand to be with the Lord. Now remember, when we die and get raptured out, we're going to be taken into heaven. But then we're going to come back down with the Lord on His second coming, and where we'll rule and reign with the Lord. But it seems as though we will be in New Jerusalem. And this verse 22 says there will be no need for a temple. Why? Because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of the New Jerusalem. So there's no need for that. So I believe you and I won't need to go into the temple in the millennial kingdom. Well then, Brett, who would need to go into the temple during the millennial kingdom? Well, man, that's an interesting discussion for that 1,000 years of the millennial kingdom. Remember, the rapture of the church takes us up and out. Then there's going to be a bunch of people during the tribulation who'll be killed because they become Christians, if you would. They believe in Jesus Christ. And they'll be martyred. And we see them in heaven, those that were killed for their faith in Jesus Christ. We see that in Revelation chapter 20. And we know that the Jews, all of Israel, will be saved during that time. So there's going to be a ton of people that will be ushered into heaven, given their new glorified bodies, which I'm very much looking forward to that. A new glorified body. Man, no more aches and pains, no more dieting. Man, you'll be eating at the marriage feast of the Lamb, and the more you eat, the thinner you are. It's just going to be awesome. Now, that might be my projection onto the marriage feast, but I don't know. I think it'll be something like that. But anyway, so we'll be with the Lord with our new glorified bodies. We will be ruling and reigning with the Lord. Our role will be very different than who? Remember, during the tribulation, there will be people on this earth, even though 2/3 of all the population of the earth will be killed, according to the book of Revelation, there will be people who will survive and live through the tribulation period. They will continue to have their fleshly material body. And yet, it seems, and this is mysterious, can't give you all the answers to this, but that these people will live through the millennial kingdom and they will have children. And they will have children and they'll live for 1,000 years. They won't die. It'll be almost like back in the old days of Noah when Methuselah lived over 900 years old and stuff like that. It'll go back to that kind of a thing. During the millennial kingdom, when Christ rules and reigns on this earth. So there will be people living on this earth. And I believe, by the way, that is who we will be ruling and reigning with the Lord. And we will be from there, New Jerusalem, if you would, but they will still be restricted to the earthly body and that place, that temple of worship, perhaps in Jerusalem, speaking of this temple of Ezekiel. just a theory, something that I think is possible. But those will be the people who will need to go in and make sacrifice in the temple of Jerusalem. Why? For the same reason I mentioned earlier, to look backward to the work of the cross, Jesus Christ. Now here's where it gets really intriguing. At the end of the book of Revelation, we see where God allows Satan to come out of the abuso, the bottomless pit, for a short season to do what? To deceive many, the Bible says. Who will Satan try to deceive at the very end of the millennial kingdom? Those people that were living on the earth. Now, here's the thing. You and I will not be part of that group who's deceived. Praise the Lord. The point is, once you and I die today or go and are raptured with the Lord, it's done. We're locked in at that point. Praise the Lord for that. But those who are living on this earth will have a short season at the end of the millennial kingdom, according to the Bible, to choose to follow after Satan. And the sad thing is, according to the book of Revelation, as we studied through that, we found that there's going to be a large number of people who will go after Satan. Can you imagine that? It's the stubbornness of man. Here's Jesus Christ ruling and reigning on the earth, peace and tranquility, prosperity and blessing for 1,000 years, and yet still the hard-heartedness of man. There will still be people who will reject Christ and follow after Satan. Then comes the great white throne judgment where all of Satan, death and hell will be thrown into a place called Gehenna, and that'll be the end of that. And then there's a new heaven and a new earth, and we're getting ahead of ourselves now. So, all that's to say, I believe it's possible that this temple will be employed by those, particularly, who live on this earth in still a human form during that millennial kingdom. Are you still with me? Okay, good. Phew, didn't lose y'all. That's good. That's tricky stuff, but I think it's real possible. So now we come into the rooms for the priest in verse 44. Oh man, we're still in chapter 40. It says there in verse 44, and without the inner gate, there were chambers of the singers, chamber choir, I guess, singing there, in the inner court, which was at the side of the north gate, and their prospect was toward the south. One at the side of the east gate, having the prospect toward the north. And he said unto me, this chamber, whose prospect is toward the south, is for the priests, the keepers of the charge of the house. And the chamber, whose prospect is toward the north, is for the priests, the keepers of the charge of the altar. These are the sons of Zadok, among the sons of Levi, which come near to the Lord to minister unto him. So he measured the court 100 cubits long and 100 cubits broad, 4 square, and the altar was before the house. Now, there's a mention of Zadok here, one of the priests of old, which would also imply that this is not to be taken figuratively. We're talking about real people. When Jesus used parables, he didn't refer to literal people. Well, what about Luke 16 when Jesus was talking about Lazarus and the rich man? Well, I believe that was a real story. When Jesus told the parables, he didn't use real people names like he's doing here in this, in the sons of Zadok, the priests. Interesting literal reference there. Verse 48 now talks about the temple's dimensions itself. It says, and he brought me to the porch of the house and measured each post of the porch, 5 cubits on this side, 5 cubits on that side. And the breadth of the gate was 3 cubits on this side, 3 cubits on that side. And the length of the porch was 20 cubits, the breadth 11 cubits, and he brought me by the steps whereby they went up to it. And there were pillars by posts, one on this side and the other on that side. Probably similar to, or if not the same, to the two pillars of Solomon's temple, Jachin and Boaz. Remember, Jachin, it meant he will establish, and Boaz meant in him is strength. Now, that was the longest of these chapters, praise the Lord. But we have some more descriptions. Let's see if we can get through one more chapter here. It says in verse 41, afterward he brought me to the temple. Now you understand we're outside. We've been outside of the temple up to this point. Now we're going inside. And some of those measurements. So he brought me to the temple, measured the post 6 cubits broad on one side, 6 cubits broad on the other side, which was the breadth of the tabernacle. And the breadth of the door was 10 cubits. The sides of the door were 5 cubits on one side, 5 cubits on the other side. And he measured the length thereof 40 cubits, the breadth 20 cubits. Then went he inward and measured the post of the door 2 cubits, and the door 6 cubits, and the breadth of the door 7 cubits. So he measured the length thereof, 20 cubits, the breadth, 20 cubits before the temple. He said unto me, this is the most holy place. After he measured the wall of the house, 6 cubits, and the breadth of every side chamber, 4 cubits round about the house on every side. And the chambers were 3 over, one over another, and 30 in order. And they entered into the wall, which was the house of, for the side chambers round about, that they might have hold, but they had not hold in the wall of the house. And there was an enlarging and a winding about still upward to the side chambers, for the winding about of the house went up, went still upward round about the house. Therefore the breadth of the house was still upward, and so increased from the lowest chamber to the highest by the midst. I saw also the height of the house round about. The foundations of the side chambers were a full reed of 6 great cubits. The thickness of the wall, which was for the side chamber without, was 5 cubits. And that which was left was the place of the side chambers that were within. And between the chambers was the wideness of 20 cubits round about the house on every side. And the doors of the side chambers were toward the place that was left. One door toward the north, one door toward the south. And the breadth of the place that was left was 5 cubits round about. Now verses 12 through 14 talk about a separate outbuilding. And the thing that's intriguing about that is we don't really see that in any of the other temples. There's this building that's sort of mysterious. So there's a little assignment for you. Figure out what this is so that when you get to the millennial kingdom, you won't be a tourist. You'll say, well, this is a little separate building and here's what it's for. But nobody knows really what this little separate building is in verses 12 through 14. It says, now the building was before the separate place. At the end toward the west was 70 cubits broad. The wall of the building was 5 cubits thick round about, and the length thereof 90 cubits. So he measured the house and 100 cubits long, and the separate place of the building with the walls thereof 100 cubits long. And also the breadth of the face of the house and of the separate place toward the east 100 cubits. So there it is. That's the dimension. So you can work on that one, figure out what that's all about. So quickly, verse 15. And he measured the length of the building over against the separate place, which was behind it, with the galleries thereof on the one side, and on the other side 100 cubits, with the inner temple and the porches of the court, the doorposts, the narrow windows, and the galleries round about on their 3 stories over against the door, sealed with wood round about, and from the ground up to the windows, and the windows were covered. So kind of a nice wood paneling on the inside there. And verse 17, to that above the door, even above the inner house and without, and by all the wall round about within and without by measure. And it was made with cherubims and palm trees, so that a palm tree was between a cherub and a cherub, and every cherub had 2 faces. Verse 19, so that the face of a man was toward the palm tree on one side, and the face of a young lion toward the palm tree on the other side. It was made through all the house round about. So there was these images of a face of a man facing the face of a lion. And most Bible scholars believe that's going to point to, again, as really all these things point to, the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus, 100% man, but lion. He's also the lion of the tribe of Judah. And so we're going to see that pictured here in this millennial temple. Verse 20, from the ground unto the above the door were cherubims and palm trees made, and on the wall of the temple. The posts of the temple were squared, the face of the sanctuary, the appearance of the one as the appearance of the other. And now we finally come to the altar of incense in chapter 41, verse 22. And it says, the altar of wood was 3 cubits high, and the length thereof 2 cubits, and the corners thereof, and the length thereof, and the walls thereof were of wood. And he said unto me, this is the table that is before the Lord. And the temple and the sanctuary had 2 doors, and the doors had 2 leaves apiece, 2 turning leaves, 2 leaves for the one door and 2 leaves for the other door. And there were made on them, on the doors of the temple, cherubims and palm trees, like as were made upon the walls. And there were thick planks upon the face of the porch without, and there were narrow windows. and palm trees on one side and on the other side, and on the sides of the porch and upon the side chambers of the house, thick planks. Now, we've just been given this detailed description of the inside of this temple. Now, notice with me, and before we go tonight, I kind of wanted to sort of, man, I really wanted to get through this all the way to chapter 48, but notice before we go the omissions so far. For you that are Bible readers, you know there are certain things that you're kind of going, wait a minute, this is very different. Very different. Now, if you're a Jew, you'd be saying, this is very, very different. Why? Well, the Jews were very familiar with what was important in the temple. Not only what the measurements were, but also what the substances were. Notice with me and list, if you want, in your notes, kind of important omissions. First of all, notice there's not going to be any veil in this temple. The other temples, even the tabernacle, had a veil separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was where God's visible, tangible, touchable presence was. This temple, there's no description of a veil. Why? Well, that's clear. Hebrews chapter 10 tells us that we enter into the Holy of Holies by a new and living way. Jesus is going to be in this temple. We'll be able to see Him, touch Him, know Him. And it's going to be very different. So there's no veil. And that veil was ripped when Jesus Christ died on the cross. It says it was ripped from top to bottom. I find that interesting. Not bottom to top where man ripped it and said, we have access to God. No, God ripped it when Christ died on the cross. Now we have access to the Holy of Holies. But notice also the omission. There's no table of showbread. All we got there was the altar of incense. There's no table of showbread. Why? Because Jesus is the bread of life that the table of showbread was pointing us to. So there's no table of showbread. Number three, there's no golden candlestick. And you can guess why. Because Jesus is the light of the world. The candlestick all pointed to Jesus. You see, there's very important parts of this that are missing from the Old Testament temple because Jesus is the thing that was being pointed to. Those old implements were shadows of Jesus Christ. By the way, there are people today, I think, still making the mistake of trying to get back the old implements when Jesus Christ is right here. Oh, but Brett, you guys, you need to bring back some of the Judaistic practices and practice, like, for example, the Feast of the Passover. Now, I believe that having a Jewish Seder or Passover meal is great. It's fun. Because it all does point to Jesus Christ. But as soon as you start saying, we need to do that, you're mistaken. Because the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is our Passover. Colossians talks about concerning the new moons, or new moons, the feasts and the Sabbath days and all those things. It says those things are but a shadow of Jesus Christ. So when you have Jesus Christ, and we know as a New Testament church, Christ is in us. Christ is in this church. We are the body of Christ. And so we are not under those old laws and rules and regulations. And some people get all intrigued by the shadow when we have the real thing standing right here. Do you see what I mean? Well, in this new millennial temple, there will be several things missing because the real deal is there. Not only that, you'll notice there's some other major features. Number four, not only the veil is not there, no table of showbread, no candlestick, but also no Ark of the Covenant. Jot down Jeremiah 3:16, which basically says the Ark will not be remembered anymore. We'll see the Ark of the Covenant, I believe, possibly when we get to heaven. What? Book of Revelation sort of shows the Ark somehow in heaven. But I believe Jeremiah says we will not find it on earth. So you Indiana Jones types, I'm sorry. But I don't believe the Ark of the Covenant will be found because the Bible says it won't. And then verse 5. This is the one that I find very interesting, very much different than all the other temples and even the tabernacle. You see no mention of gold or silver. See, to the Jewish guy who's reading this Ezekiel temple, he's thinking, oh man, this temple's drab and boring and just kind of a building that lacks character compared to all the other temples. Why is that? Why is this temple so drab and sort of seemingly empty? Well, Lord willing, we'll talk about that next week when we continue our study, the exciting study of Ezekiel 43 through 48. And you know, if you want, you can read ahead so that you'll really be familiar with these dimensions and stuff. But, you know, this is all good stuff. Chapter 43 and 44, we're going to be talking about the return of the glory of the Lord to the temple. And that's some good stuff. So, man, you know, I love this church. I really do. Because there's so many churches that are, their goal, I think, today is to sort of become so seeker friendly that you only do that which will draw people in. And I just love being a part of a church of people who are saying, man, we'll go through Ezekiel with you. There are pastors and churches that would never, and I'm not saying this arrogantly, I'm just saying this humbly really, that I'm humbled that you guys would come and say, yeah, we'll go through Ezekiel with you. Because there's churches that wouldn't touch this stuff for anything. Because to them it means nothing. But to us, we know that the Bible, it's all the inspired authority of the Word of God. And so even if we don't know all the dimensions and what it all means, we're still going to cover it because there's going to be good fruit. And I believe we will be planted like the tree firmly by the river of water as we just keep going through this Bible, even these chapters like Ezekiel 40 through 48. And that's why I love this group of people. I'm so glad to be a part of a church that does that, says we take the Bible seriously. And so thank you. I'm glad you're here tonight. And it's funny that we do these chapters and we've got chairs back all the way through there, and it just does my heart good. I'm glad about that. And you'll be the one blessed as you just keep going through the Bible. Amen.